You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
How many of you are familiar with this as a child? Here is the church, here is the steeple, open the doors, and there's all the people, right? Or is that just me? Was that just my annoyance? Okay, at least a couple other people are familiar with that, right? We as a church decided a couple of years ago that we were going to be teaching a series at the beginning of the first 3 weeks of the school year every year, just as a reminder about the church. Now, it seems like an odd thing. It was like, Chris, I know what the church is. I mean, like, I'm here, right? Like, so I know what the church is. But what I have come to find out is that assuming is a very bad idea for me as a church leader, and I don't know what everybody's story is. I know a lot of people's story, and I do know that we as a church, as Galena Bible Church, we are an odd lot. Even in Galena, we are just known as the other church. Like that's how we are known. And so from any given Sunday during the normal school year, we'll have anywhere from 10 to 12 denominational church backgrounds in attendance. So all kind of theological beliefs, all kind of different church experiences. Like, some of you may be looking at me going, why isn't he wearing a robe? And others of you may be going, that would be the weirdest thing I would ever see, was Chris wearing a robe on Sunday, right? And so, like, I don't know where your background is. And so, especially if this is your first time coming to Galena Bible Church, we want to be able to help you understand, like, who are we as we come to Scripture and we ask the question, what is the church? And then specifically, who are we as Galena Bible Church, and helping you understand that. And even just to remind ourselves, for those that have been here for maybe a long time, what exactly are we? What does it mean for us to be the church? My story of growing up is very much a church story. I like to joke that I had a drug problem all through my early childhood. I got drugged to church on Sunday morning, on Sunday night, on Wednesday night, and like Thursday choir practices. Like, if there was church, I was there, right? That was a part of my story. But it took a really long time for me to figure out that a lot of things that I understood as church really weren't church. They just simply weren't. And it wasn't until really I began to come to Scripture as the authority on that to be able to go, so what exactly is it when grandma asks you, are you going to church? Or when somebody says, hey, where is your church? What is it? What is it that they mean? And then what is it that we're actually called to mean? Because there's all these different expressions, and things look very differently from village to village and town to town. If you go into Anchorage or Fairbanks, they got them on all these different corners, and you go into each one, and they're all very different. So what is it? What is the church? We're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture. It's just two verses, which some of you may be in awe that I managed to be able to actually preach on only two verses. Like, if we just did the book of Isaiah, which is 66 chapters, over 14 weeks over the summer. And so there was one Sunday I preached 10 chapters in one. I didn't preach all of it, and we didn't read all of it, but Isaiah chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 says this, "And He, God, put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him," in the context this is Jesus, "as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." First, I want us to ask the question, what is the church? As we look at we the church, what is it? What is the church? Well, first, I want us just to have a clarity of what the church is not. Technology is helpful if you actually follow it there. False perceptions of the church. A lot of times when people, we ask the question, what do you think of when you think of church? Describe to me, what is a church? And they begin to describe maybe their experience or their expectations or things like that. And I just want to start with the premise of what church is not. Because all of us at some level really feel like where we land on these things, this is our perception of church. The first one is this: that church is not a social action nonprofit. Now, what I mean by that is, social action is looking at society and seeing that there's needs that society has, and nonprofits are organizations that are designed not to make a profit, and they can address social needs. So some people view church as a place where if I'm hungry, I can go and they give me food, or if I need clothes, they'll give me that, or they can subsidize my electricity bill or help me with things and that kind of deal. And there's people that view church just simply as that. It's a social action nonprofit group. The problem with that is it's not that the church doesn't do those things. It's not that that's not a part of the function of the church, but non-churches do the same things, right? Like, just because one of the ways we describe it is a lot of people, when they talk about ministry, and they say, well, this is my ministry, and I'll say, well, doesn't like Red Cross do the same thing? But they don't have anything to do with God or Jesus or the Bible or anything like that, but they can do the same stuff. So there is something unique. It's not that this stuff is bad or wrong. It's just that this is not the full extent of what church is. Second, for a lot of people, church is a museum of how good God was. How many of you have ever been involved in a church that you would describe as very traditional? Anybody? Ever had one of those? Very traditional. Like, you ask, why do you do this? Or why do you do these things the way that you do? And they go, well, it's how we've always done church, right? I remember one of the very first churches I worked at as a youth minister. I kid you not, almost everything in the church had a little brass plaque on it of who donated it. Everything. And it was like an act of Congress to get rid of those things. I remember we were... I was trying to show like clips of videos. Like, this is going to weird out all of the teenagers here. This was before videos on the internet were a thing. Like, that YouTube did not exist at this point in time. So youth pastors could actually be really cool if they recorded the Super Bowl, not for the Super Bowl, but for the commercials that happened in between, and then they could show those things as funny clips. Because nobody else was recording those things and uploading them to YouTube that you could watch before the Super Bowl. Like, adults, do you realize the age that we're living in? This is insanity. And so I remember very distinctly, we wanted to get a projector, one of these things, and man, we got gobs of pushback on getting a projector. And so what we did was we had the little TV on a cart. You guys remember those, you know, this big bus tube, you know, like, you turn the TV on and all the lights would dim because it's pulling so much electricity. We wheeled that in there. We decided we were going to show, I think it was like a Billy Graham video or something, which all the older people in our church really liked and appreciative of. And we were going to show a two-part video thing. So we showed the first part using our little box TV thing with the volume turned up as loud as it could, but it really wasn't that. I mean, you imagine watching, if you guys in the back watching a TV right here, that wasn't working out really great. And then the next Sunday, when we showed the second part of the film, we borrowed one of the churches down the road's projector and then ran the sound through the sound system and had, you know, theatrical experience and watching this thing. And we had people that were very, very interested in that, but we already had the TV with the nameplate on the thing, and so we couldn't do something different than that. And it was really frustrating. And a lot of times, people's experience of church or their frustration with church is there's this sense of tradition. This is just how we've always done it. Or it's highly regimented, and we can't change the way that things go. And you just go, it becomes a museum of, do you remember when God did something 25 years ago, 30 years ago? And we're going, yes, I do, and praise God for that. So is He doing anything now? Like, is there anybody standing up saying, hey, is God doing anything in your life this week? Have you heard anything new? Church is not a museum. It's not called to be a museum how good God was. The third is probably what most people are very familiar with. Church is not a religious country club. A social like a group that just is excluding of all others and has a religious overtone to it. You pay your dues, you experience the things that you experience, and you do religious stuff in that. And church was never intended to be that way, though it oftentimes has the feel of gravitating towards that, where it becomes and looks very much like that, where if you're not in the club, you're not okay. And that was never the point. That was never the intent. And the fourth one is, I think, probably the most common, just in the way that we talk about things. The church is not a building. Like the bride of Christ is not 2x4s and sheetrock. That's not, and so it's hard. I think that's really hard for us as kids growing up, because we say, I'm going to church. That's like me saying, I'm going to fatherhood. I am a father. I don't go to fatherhood. It's something that I'm a part of. It's the group of people. And so when I was in Louisiana pastoring a church down there, the name of our church was Church Without Walls. It was actually the name of our church. And one of the ways we tried to help people understand this was people would ask, oh, cool, Church Without Walls. That's kind of, so where is your church? And I would go, oh, it's about 11:51. I imagine my church is probably getting off for lunch right now. Maybe some of them are trying to get their kids down for a nap. And probably some of them are at their workplace. Oh, you mean the building that we meet at? Oh, you know, tongue in cheek. But the reality of oftentimes people view, well, unless I have a building, there's a church. So we take this idea, and I would just ask you the question. All right, so this morning you showed up to Galena Bible Church this morning. If there was, this is going to be a really painful one, if there was no coffee going this morning, do we still have a church? It's kind of questionable. I understand this. If we don't have coffee, do we still have a church? Yes. Okay. If the city turned off the power and we have no lights, do we still have a church?
Yes.
Okay. If the chairs, which I know some of you would be really excited about that, if the chairs disappeared, do we still have a church?
Yes.
Yeah, we're very uncomfortable because I can't, sitting on the floor doesn't work for me very well anymore, but we still have the church, right? Like, if this building disappears, is it possible to still have the church? Yes. We have lots of other challenges and, where do we meet? How does that work? And all that. We got those stuff. But, guys, if all of this stuff goes away, the church can still exist. And it ought to. So, this comes to the question of, so what is it? We looked at, just real quick, four things that it's not. I want to talk to you just about what it is. What is the church? We're going to look real quickly just at the concept of the Old Testament. And you go, wait, Chris, the church is a New Testament idea. Well, sort of. In the Old Testament, there was this concept that was just simply called the assembly, or the assembly of the righteous. In Psalm 1, the psalmist, when he describes the one who is walking in the way of the Lord, who loves the things of God, who is delighting in God, and he gets to the point, he says, so that the way of the wicked, or sorry, that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So there's this distinction of those that are walking in foolishness and not walking according to the truths of God, and that there is those who are walking according to the truth of God, who are just described as the assembly of the righteous. And this idea that is painted for us throughout the Old Testament is the gathering of the covenant people of God, those who are followers of God, those who love God, who have made that commitment to be ones who follow God. And they're just known as the assembly. That has been expounded upon for us and explained in a much clearer sense, I think, in the New Testament. When we have this word, ekklesia, that is used throughout the Greek and throughout the New Testament, which we just simply, we Latinize and we call it church. Church. And it just simply means a called out assembly. The called out assembly, or the called out ones. The first time this gets mentioned is in the Gospel of Matthew, where Peter is talking to Jesus, and Jesus, remember, asks this question to the group of disciples. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist or maybe one of the prophets or something like that. And Jesus points at them and says, "But you, who do you say that I am?" And Peter jumps forward. He's that, I always picture Peter as being that, you know, that student in the class, they're always the first one to raise their hand. Like, that's Peter in my mind. He's just like, I got the answer. You know, it would be really funny if Jesus was kind of like looking around like, anybody else? But he says, "Peter spoke and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And Jesus' answer is, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And you are Peter, little stone, Petros. And so he gives him this new name, and he says, upon this rock of, not Peter, but the idea of what it was that Peter said, the confession of Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. It's the first time Jesus uses this idea, this concept, that there was going to be this, in Greek, this called out assembly based upon this confession that you are the Christ. You're the Christ, the Son of God. You're the one that we've looked for. From Genesis chapter 1 all the way through Malachi, all this story of the coming of the Messiah, you're Him, and our faith is in you. And Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Basically, upon this confession of what Peter says, I'm going to build my church. And so out of that statement, we get everything else that is taught in the New Testament about church, which pertains to us and helps us understand it. Now, there's two senses in which the term church or the idea of church is used in the New Testament, and it helps us understand it in the way that we look at the world. The first is just simply this. If I can get to it. That it is universal, the church universal. Now, we are not universalists as in everybody's the church, but what it means is the church that is all the redeemed of all the ages. Everyone who has been transformed by the gospel, changed by the work of Jesus on the cross, on their behalf, in all time, from before the cross till after the cross, everyone who has been transformed by that, that is the church. So every person who is a Christian and a follower of God that has been changed, that's the universal nature of the church. And so it's in that sense that Jesus was talking to Peter when he described, "And upon this rock I will build my church." He wasn't talking about a specific church. He was talking about the church universal, all the redeemed of all the ages. But most of the time that the Apostle Paul talks about church in all of his letters, he's talking about the local church. And so this is the distinction. When we talk about Christians throughout the world, we're talking about the universal church. All of those who have been transformed by the same gospel that we have been transformed by. Yet when we talk about how the church functions and what the church is and what the church does, we're talking about it in local terms. So you have Paul talking about the church in Ephesus, or the church in Tardis, or the church in Philippi, or today we would say the church in Galena, or the church in Ruby. This local expression where I can look and I can see and I can experience and I can walk in it. So again, we're still left with this question. We've got these big, broad pictures of church, but what is it? Like, okay, Chris, great. There's a universal church, there's a local church, there's an Old Testament thing, there's a New Testament thing. That's all great and wonderful. What in the world does that mean? Well, again, let's look again at this passage in Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 22. And it's very, very short, and it's very concise, but there's a lot that's packed into it. And I want us to understand three big ideas about what is the church. He says, very simply, he says, "And he God put all things in subjection under His feet, under Jesus' feet. So everything is in servitude to Jesus. And gave Him, Jesus, as head, the leader, the entity that controls everything else, over all things to the church, which is His body. So here we have church and body, Jesus' head, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The first aspect of ecclesia, the church, is that it emphasizes the nature of them being called out. They were called out. Jesus uses this same idea when He gives the parable that the kingdom of God is like sheep who know their shepherd. He says, "My sheep know My voice." In the context where we're at, probably if I go and walk into some random guy's house that has a dog sled team out in front of his house, and I start saying, here dogs," they're not. I mean, they might try to kill me, but they're not going to come to me because they don't know my voice, right? But if their musher comes out and says, "Get in line," you know, they're all on to it because they know their master's voice. They're called out by Him. This same understanding of what it means to be called out by God is what Paul continues in Ephesians chapter 2, picking up in verse 1. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So this picture that he paints for us is that we were, the New Testament uses a bunch of different imagery. It talks about us being called from death to life, out of darkness into light, from the way of destruction to the way of life. All of these images of saying we were in a different state. We were in a different frame of mind, of heart. Our passions went a certain direction. Our decisions were governed by how we felt and what we did rather than what God had designed us for. And God in His graciousness called us out of that way into His life. So when it comes to the church, it as a very general term, an understanding that the church exists because the church was called from death to life. Now, if you've ever if you ever experienced like a near death experience, right, major snow machine accident or something like that, that's a story to tell, right? I had a friend of mine in Louisiana, he's a pastor now, and his testimony before becoming a believer in Christ was just incredible, because he was one of those guys that you look at and you go, you should not be alive, on multiple occasions, right? And so he would tell those stories, and then he would say, "And now, because of Jesus, this is who I am, this is what my life looks like." I mean, this guy literally, he overdosed on drugs 3 times, and his heart started beating on its own with nobody doing CPR on him. 3 times. That's nuts, right? So here's a guy that has a story to tell. Now we look at that, right, and we go, "That's incredible." My story's not that incredible, right? Like, again, my drug story was getting drugged at church. Like, that was my story, right? Except the work that God did in Chris Kopp's heart and life was no less glorious and powerful than it was in the life of my brother Toby Ryder, whose life was in that. Except instead of being saved from a life of substance abuse and addiction, I was saved from a life of self-righteousness. Do you know what self-righteousness is? I'm righteous all on my own. I think I'm a pretty good person. Because I don't drink, I don't smoke, and I don't go with girls who do, right? Like that was kind of that mantra of saying, look at how great I am. And basically what it was doing is it was looking at the person and work of Jesus and saying, I don't really need that because I'm pretty good. And that may be some of your story. And some of your story might also be fall more in line with Toby's one. But either one, we all come to this place as a church where we come with an actual story. A story of this is who I was. And because of the voice of Christ, the work of God in our heart, there's something that just clicked. There's something that made sense. Where all of a sudden I realized I needed Jesus. And I needed Jesus more than I needed anything else in the world. That there was nothing else in this world that could substitute Him. More church, more discipline, just better behavior, whatever of those kind of things. None of it was going to work. Apart from the work of God to save a person, no one can be the church. Now this is a stark contrast, and this is how we come to Scripture on this. Notice he said, and formerly we all walked in this. This is an all-inclusive kind of statement that he makes here. The reason that this is important is, if I were to go back and say what the church is not, I could add another thing. The church is not a birthright. Do you know what I mean by that? Here's what that means. There's never a point in time in my life where I don't remember being a part of a local church. Like, that's never been a part of my story of going, I wasn't a part of a local church. Yet just because that's the reality of it, it did not make me a Christian. God had to do that. The silly illustration is saying, I could be born in a garage, grow up in a garage, get married in a garage, have children in a garage, and have my funeral in a garage, and no point in time does it ever make me a car. Right? It doesn't do it. The premise of where I am does not change the character and nature of who I am. That would have to be an incredible outside source that changes that action. And so with that, when we think of the church, we have to think about it in terms of those who have been called out, who have heard the voice of God say, come, come to me, listen to me. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 says it this way. He's quoting out of the Psalms, and he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. This idea of God calling out people, redeeming people, saving people, is what creates the church. The programs don't create the church. The roster doesn't make the church. The building doesn't make the church. The event on Sunday does not make the church. Regular attendance does not make the church. God does it all on His own by calling us from death to life. Our call is to believe, repent and believe the gospel. Who is God? What is God doing? Who am I? And what am I to do? And so as we believe the gospel, we change the way that we think. And we realize that we could not do it on our own, so Jesus did it on our behalf. That's what he says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Real briefly, last week we talked about the end of Isaiah, where he talks about this wedding banquet that will take place at the end, where the bride of Christ is presented to the groom. And we talked about just how beautiful that is. When you think of weddings, you know, they're so much fun, and they're beautiful and they're enjoyable, and there's, you know, generally speaking, in a wedding service, both parties are in love with each other and they're mutually running after each other and all of that kind of stuff. But that's not the way that God pursued us. God pursued us when we didn't love Him. God pursued us when we could really care less about the things of God. In fact, He says, Here, in verse 3, it says, among them we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Like we lived for our own pleasures and not for the one who made us. And so God graciously called us out. And that is what makes the church. That is the defining nature of what it means to actually be the church. Now, our problem is, because God is the one doing that, we're having to look at a person's life and saying, did that happen to you? And we just ask that question. Is that true of you? Is that true of your story? Where you look at your story and say, I was this way. And I came to the realization of who God is and what God has done. And who I am in relation to who God is and what God's done. And now what am I to do? And if that's the truth about you, then we can see evidence of a called out life, a changed life, a regenerated heart. So called out is the first aspect of that. The second aspect of it, and this is a kind of a subtle thing, it's that they are the called out assembly or the called out ones. Now, if we're driving down the road and we see Martin out in a field all by himself, none of us drive by and go, man, that's an incredible assembly. Right? Like, we don't do that. That's because an assembly is how many people? It's at least more than one, right? You know, I don't get to be an assembly all by myself. I've got to have some other people that are involved in this nature that's there. Salvation, the Christian experience, is a personal experience. And what I mean by that is, it's not something that like I can do for you. It's not something that mom or dad can do for you, or grandma or grandpa, or young life leader, or church elder, or small group leader. Nobody else can do that for you. It has to be a you experience. But unfortunately, I think in a lot of American Christianity, it may be this, Martin may be able to help me, it may be more true in the world than I know it is, but we have just run with that as an individual expression of church. It's my relationship with Jesus. It's my walk with Christ. It's my salvation. It's all about me, which is very American. It's individualism. Salvation is a personal experience, but it is immediately a community-creating event. The church is never me. The church is always we. Always. Now, this infuriates some people because they look at the church and they get really frustrated with it. Guys, I'm pretty sure God does that too. So that's okay. But God is always faithful with His church. And did you hear what He said when He gave that first picture of the church? He said, on this rock, I will build my church. And do you remember what He followed that up with? What did He follow that up with? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, hell's not going to win against the church. So think about it this way. When you get frustrated about the church, on her worst day, the church is the best thing going on this planet. On her worst day. Yeah, I don't know about it. Why? Because it's not all about me. It's about the work that God is doing in us, through us. The work that He's doing all over this planet. The church is always we. This is one of the reasons that we as a church leadership are emphasizing community groups. We don't want Sunday morning to be viewed as the church experience, the church event. And we don't want Sunday morning to just simply be the only thing that we are doing. We also want to see us being the body of Christ together outside of this event and being intentional in God's Word together, talking through things. Discipleship always happens in community. You don't disciple yourself. That doesn't happen. There is no self-study in discipleship. There's personal growth, there's personal Bible study, there's those things. But discipleship is about one person looking into another person's life and encouraging them, building them up, and pushing them to be more like what Christ has called them to be. And so when we understand the nature of us being called out, our story from death to life, and we are brought into community with each other, oftentimes what that is us simply telling our story to other people. In churchy terms, we talk about this in terms of testimonies, and a lot of times that's just, this is the story of 30 years ago, how I became a follower of Jesus. But testimonies, or our story, is also, this is what God's been teaching me through His Word on Tuesday of this past week. And these are the challenges that I'm walking through, and I'm learning how to trust God and being able to speak God into our everyday relationships in community. Guys, we were never meant to be alone. We were never meant to try to do this life under our own power. The hard part with this is to do that, we have to be vulnerable with people. And it's really scary for us a lot of times. Because if people know my story, then they also know what I'm not good at. They also know what I'm weak at. They also know what areas I'm struggling in. And we're really scared. Well, what if they tell other people? Well, don't be dumb about who you share those things with, right? I know we live in a place where UPS does not deliver to our house, right? That would be awesome. I actually think it's technically in their contract that they're supposed to. But we have to go to the. But in other places, UPS knocks on your door and delivers your package. Now, how weird would it be if the UPS man showed up at my house and I said, "Hey, you want to come check out my bedroom?" Would that be awkward to anybody? Like, if you're a UPS man, like, psycho, right? Like, that's insanity, right? The UPS's place is on the front porch. That's where he stays. That's where he belongs, right? But for other people, if a friend of mine comes to the house, they knock on the door and they say, "Hey, Chris, how's it going?" And I say, "Hey, Martin, good to see you." And then we just stand there and stare at each other on the front porch. Like, what's the right thing for me to do with my friend Martin? Do you want to come in? Right, that's real simple, right? Martin's probably a bad example of this because Martin and I actually move a lot closer on this. But there's those people that you're totally okay with them like being in your living room. But like if all of a sudden, even just casual like coworkers or maybe your neighbor, especially for you people who are new here, like, "Hey, you want to come in?" And they come to your living room. But if somebody starts rooting around in your fridge, would that be awkward to anybody? Right? Yeah, that'd be kind of. "No, that last piece of pie was mine," right? Like that. "No, this is my relation. This is my house. You don't have permission to do that." But how many of you have friends who have permission to just like you never offer them coffee or tea because you just expect, well, this is your house too, so just go get in a place, right? Like you got those friends too who really love and you're just like, "Yeah, sure, whatever." It's there's really very little that's off limits. Guys, when it comes to our spiritual life and when it comes to the church, when we are that assembly, guys, there's a lot of people we're called ultimately to say, "Hey, come into the living room. Like, come know me. Come get to know me. Come look at the pictures on my walls and see what books I'm reading. Let's spend time together." And there's going to be some of those people that you have permission to like, "Hey, go fix yourself something in the kitchen. That's no big deal." But I would challenge you to take it a step further. I would challenge you to have some people in your life who have permission to dig in every drawer in your bedroom. To be able to look in every nook and cranny of your closet. To be able to look at the search history that's on your phone. To be able to ask any question to you and not have it be off limits. Why? Because you need that. I need that. We need people in our lives who are intentional enough to be able to point in and say, "Chris, why is this here? What's going on with this?" Because most of the time, what they're going to see are things I'm not seeing. I'm blind to them. This is why, when it comes to the nature of, just think about it, why was it that God called us to Himself and then didn't just take us to heaven? Like, a lot of people think salvation is just about me getting to go to heaven. That's not the point. The point of salvation was that I got God, and I get God's family. As messy as that is, anybody know that family's messy, right? As messy as family is, I get it. I get God's family. And discipleship happens in that nature. So we are called out, the called out assembly. But it's not just simply that. Like, we could just simply stop there and everybody's like, amen, that's great. We're saved people who are gathered together regularly to know more about God, know more about each other. Awesome. Praise God. But I want you to see something that you probably just breezed over as we read through Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. As he describes it, he says, he is the head over all things, right? So the which is his body. Josh Caulfield is going to be talking more next week about just the nature of membership and what does it mean for us to be members in a very broad sense. And here, he's talking about sort of that. The body is a picture of a head and a body. But he says, he gave him his head over all things to the church. So God gave Jesus to the church, which is his body. And then there's this little phrase, the fullness of him. So this is a Bible reading and Bible study principle. Following through just the way that the sentence is structured. I know some of you are sitting here going like, no, please don't make us do sentence diagrams. I'll ask the question, what part of this sentence is the fullness of him tied to? Look at it. See, I can scroll back up to it. Maybe. Which is his body, the fullness of him. What is the fullness of him attached to?
Church.
The church. Now don't miss this. Because honestly, if as we look at the church in its state in the world, or even locally, this is going to weird us out a lot. That God gave him as head of the body, which is his church, and that church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of Jesus to everything. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, the Apostle John makes this statement. He says, no one has ever seen God at any time. But the only begotten of God, Jesus, he's explained him. What he means by that is, if you ever wonder, ask the question, what is God like? What is God like? You look at Jesus, and you get the answer. That's what that means. That's what he's trying to say there. Is God patient? I don't know. Is Jesus patient? Yeah. Okay. Is God forgiving? Was Jesus forgiving? Yeah. Like the fullness of who he is. Jesus has explained him. That's what he says. But then we go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, and John uses this another phrase. He says, no one has seen God at any time. The FBI would call this a clue. Pay attention. He's already said this. He says, no one has seen God at any time. But you know what he follows it up with? But if we love one another, his love is perfected in us. Wait, what? In other words, guess what? Jesus isn't physically walking around on the earth today for people to look at and go, what is God like? I don't know, look at Jesus. Do you know who he's left to look at? So this shouldn't be a hard trick question. Who is he left to look at?
Believers in him.
Us? Is that scary to anybody else? Maybe that old phrase of, you might be the only Jesus that anybody sees. This is mission, is what this is. As we weren't made to consume church. We weren't made to consume church. In the Wizard of Oz, they said, don't look at the man behind the curtain, right? I'm going to pull the curtain back a little bit for you. There's a lot of things that we do in life to try to make people like us or what we do, right? Like teenagers, a lot of About a week and a half from now, we're going to start seeing Facebook posts that say, I'm bored, right? And I'm sitting here going, do you not realize how many people are working to give you stuff to do? Really? 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 Right? Why? Because, I'm going to pull it back. They want you to like it here. That's why they do that. They want you to enjoy your experience here and be like, I like this place. They have fun stuff and the people like me and it's a friendly environment. I learn stuff some, but I like it here, right? We want you to like that. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that is the way that we operate in our lives. And guys, oftentimes that's how we approach church. I kind of like it here in Galena because, you know, there's a Catholic church and then the Galena Bible Church. And if you're not, like, say, I'm not Catholic, but I want to go to church, then kind of like, we're your option. So if you don't like my preaching, tough. You know, like, go download a podcast of somebody that preaches better than me. I don't, you know, whatever you want. I will recommend guys to you that are way better than me, right? Like, your options are kind of limited here, but we understand that there's a lot of times when we get really frustrated with church and life in church and things because they're going, well, it doesn't offer what I like, or the music is kind of whatever, you know. And we're not realizing, guys, we weren't made to consume this. We were called out of death into life to have a story that we tell one another and to be the fullness of Christ to the world. This is a life on mission. Jesus called us and told us that we were to make disciples of all nations. All nations. There were places that did not have churches. So we individually and corporately work together as in making disciples. And according to the New Testament, when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, the rest of the book is him planting, there is the apostles planting churches out of the disciples that they've made. This is them living on mission. This is the other aspect of this year that we're going to be emphasizing as a church body of we understand the gospel, I think. Like I've already shared the gospel narrative at least 3 or 4 times in this sermon. If I haven't done it already and you missed it, Jesus died for our sins, was crucified, buried, and rose again the third day to substitute himself for us. That's the gospel story. Okay? And if you attend our church for any regular given amount of time, you'll know that. You'll be able to articulate it in some form or fashion. Great. Do you know it well enough to be able to tell it to somebody else and ask them, do you believe this? Oh, that gets a lot more uncomfortable. Because what if they say no? Then they say no. And you keep loving them. And you keep being their friend. You don't shun them. You keep pointing to them to the hope that is within you. Because I'm not trying to convince people to buy a product that I don't love. I'm not trying to be this salesman to put forward something that's not true. So when it comes to us as the church, we are called out of death. We have a story. We're gathered together. But guys, we are called to live on mission. God called you to Galena for the express purpose of declaring the hope of Christ in every aspect of your life. Whether that's with your classmate, your sweet mate, your coworker, your neighbor, or your family member, your charge is to be fluent in the gospel as it relates to every area of your life. We are called to live on mission. We're called to see the needs that are around us. And then invite the body together to respond to it. Now, because we're starting out the year and these things always happen, this is usually how that works. Pastor Chris, I saw that our neighbor really needs X. Could we pay for that out of the church budget? Now, yes, we could. Maybe. But how much cooler would it be if the body of Christ together responded to it outside of the program and budget and all the stuff that really doesn't allow God to get any glory for it? But if the body actually rallies around and says, you know, there's this elder that really needs some work around their house, and we've seen that, we can see that because we're actually spending time with people and in each other's lives, and we can see those things, and or maybe they just mentioned it to us, and man, can we grab a couple of guys together and let's just go over and let's go love them. Let's go serve them. Let's go be the hands and feet of Jesus to these people. Can we live on mission in such a way as to do that? When we have events that come up, as Kaylee was meeting with potential Young Life volunteers early this morning, there's lots of events, lots of things that are going on. And the danger with events is we can get to the end of an event and we're like, yay, we did an event. It's really not what we're excited about. We're going to look at all the opportunities that we have to spend time in people's lives. Can we get excited about that? Can I jump in on that? Can I tell my story in that and how God has worked in me and through me to see those things happen? It really is about people. But all of this doesn't happen unless you're called out. See, we really do make a big point about this, a really big emphasis about it, because we've made a lot of assumptions in the past. If somebody comes and says, I'm a Christian, why are you a Christian? Well, I'm a Christian because I've always gone to church. Okay, that's great. Have you ever heard of a guy named Jesus? Why did the God of the universe take on human flesh, walk 30 years on this planet swinging a hammer, and be brutally murdered upon the cross for our behalf? Do you understand why that had to happen? It wasn't because I was good. It's not why Jesus did that. It's because as for you, Chris, you were dead. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. He didn't do it apart from Christ. He makes us alive with Christ. And that is the distinction of what makes us the church. The finished work of Jesus on our behalf. And it's the same story that everyone in the church has. So the question that I would have this morning is, man, I'm so glad that you're here. And if you say, I don't believe a single word that you've said, we love you. And we want you to keep coming. Don't panic. We will still have coffee. Like, you don't have to like sign a statement of faith to get coffee at our church. Like, we're pretty cool that way, right? But you need to understand that we have one gift to give. And he is a man. And he loves you more than anybody else on this planet ever has or ever will. He loves you more perfectly and more completely. And today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Would you hear and listen and respond and join the church? Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your word. Thank you for the power that is your transforming work in our lives. And God, I just pray for us as a church that we would have a renewed sense of awe of our own story, of what it is that you have done in us and what it is that you are doing in us right now and the hope that you're calling us to. God, help us to share that story in relationship and communication and community with others. Because it really is incredible, God, the work that you're doing. And God, would you give us eyes to see your fullness to the world, and especially to Galena, that we would be a people, a church who lives on mission, who doesn't just consume church things, Bible studies and services and music and things, but God, we use those things as the fuel that enables us to give our lives away for you, to love our husbands and wives well, our children with gospel clarity, our neighbor and coworker and sweet mate with the hope that you have transformed in us. And so God, help us as we begin this year to have that kind of clarity. We thank you, God, that you have made the church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.